Thanks, Joy-Lynn. That was wonderful. God bless. Once again, I've got some announcements for you. We have some weekends coming up in March. I'm not going to talk about in great detail, but there's a couples weekend that's probably full to overflowing by now, but that's okay. We'll jam some more in if we need to. There's information on that and a sign-up form for that out in the lobby, as well as our teen weekend, which is 2 weeks after the couples weekend, correct? Yeah, so all the information's out there and how to sign up for those. But I also wanted to let you know this coming Saturday, right here, we've got a day in God's Word, which is going to be a background to the New Testament. And boy, I'm excited about that because it's something we've never really covered in a big group like this before. And it's tremendous information. It's going to bless you a lot. Not all of it directly from God's Word, but all of it directly related to God's Word in the New Testament. And understanding some of the background of the culture and the times, both of the times and culture of Israel and the times and culture of the Roman Empire, which both have a big effect on what's communicated in the church epistles and the book of Acts and the Gospels. It's going to be tremendous understanding for those of you who study God's Word, which is most of you. It's going to lend tremendous light to all of those sections, I believe. So look forward to seeing you there. What's our times on that? I forget. 10 to 4:30, is that it? Three people nodded, so okay, good. So are three of us going to be there? Well, I make four. Joy-Lynn, you'll be there, so good. The following Saturday, we've got our men's breakfast once again right here, and that goes from 9 till about 10:30, correct, Mark?
Yes.
Okay. And that's a wonderful time. And then we also have, Jackie asked me to mention, there's no choir announcements today. That's what's missing. That's why I feel so naked up here. I don't have a choir announcement. Wow. This could be a first. Man, well, I'll savor it while I can. But I do have an announcement from Jackie for our special events volunteer staff, probably because there's a day in God's Word coming up, right? She'd like to meet with you right after the meeting today, just for a brief, 10, 15 minutes? 5 minutes, okay, 5-minute meeting right after we're done this morning, you special events volunteer staff. And finally, I wanted to mention, earlier this week I was out in Cambridge, Ohio, where we have our outreach house, and those guys are just... they're doing wonderful out there. Most of you know about it. We have 8 people who committed for a year to move to another city, away from family and friends, leaving wives and husbands. No, they're all single people, but they took a year off from school, from work, to move to a new place, to live with a group of people that they weren't all familiar with, just to move God's Word and grow in God's Word for a year. And boy, they're just doing fantastic out there. I was so very blessed. We had a fellowship on Thursday night there, and there must have been 30 people there, if not more, to hear God's Word. And not only that, the numbers, but the growth already in such a short time in the people that were there just thrilled me. It was tremendous. As well as the growth, I think most importantly, the growth in the lives of the 8 people who made that commitment. So I wanted you to remind you they're out there and remind you to be praying for them. And, also... this is something most of you who are familiar with our ministry know that, there's no program or thing we do that we're committed to for life. As long as it will glorify God and make known His Word, we're into it. When it stops glorifying God and making known His Word, we're no longer into it. So will we do an outreach house again? Certainly would like to. Whether it's going to be in the coming year or 2 years from now or 10 years from now, a lot of that depends upon... people who desire to do it and desire to do it right. So as I've announced previously, if it's something that might be on your heart to do in the coming year, certainly talk to me. And at some point later on, as we get into the spring, I'll meet with those who've expressed an interest and see whether you still express an interest after I tell you what's required. And then we'll know whether we're doing an outreach house in the coming year. But we're certainly in favor of that. If, the right people who God has called to it express an interest, okay? So that's about all I wanted to let you know about this morning. So if you'd like, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Do I need to straighten this out, Ray? Or is it a... huh? Okay, yeah, you guys are having some problems with it, huh? I'll center it the best I can. Is that a little better? Is that a little better? Is that a little better? That's about the best I could do with this. You'll have to figure it out from there, okay? Wonderful. Well, we're all in Ephesians 1. You are anyway. Let me get there. In Ephesians 1:11, please. I want to look with you this morning at what I consider one of the most enlightening verses in all of God's Word as to who God is and what God's purposes are, who God is and how God works. Just tremendous, tremendous insight in this one verse in Ephesians 1:11. In the King James, it says, "In whom also," talking about in Christ, "also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." A lot of words in that verse. And really, in the King James, they don't particularly jump out at you, do they? But I'd like to give you a better definition of a few of these words. And in understanding them, so much is revealed about God and about how he works and about what his priorities are. It says that in Christ we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. The word work is worketh in the King James is the word prothesis. Isn't that the word? No, that's not work. I'm sorry, purpose. The word purpose is the word prothesis, which tells you a lot, right? No, but it means the working out of a plan. It means the working out of a plan. You ever work out a plan before? Okay, have you? Like, we're going to go camping, and so you plan out the route and plan out what you need to pack, and then you work out the plan, right? In order to work out a plan, what do you have to have? A plan. And God did have a plan, okay? The Word of God says he worked out his plan, and that ended up in us being predestinated in Christ. But in order to work out his plan, he had to have a plan, and this word counsel is the word for plan. It's the Greek word boule, which essentially means a plan, something that a decision that you've made, but not just a haphazard decision, an organized, thoughtful decision that has been made, okay? That's this word boule, that's this word counsel. What's most enlightening, however, is this third word, which is his will. And the word will is an entirely different word. It's the Greek word thelema, which means desire. Okay. Now, why am I telling you all this? Because if you put those three together, it tells you something tremendous. In order for us to have what we now have in Christ, God had to have a plan, right? And God had to work out that plan. And if you read the Old Testament and the Gospels and then finally the book of Acts, you see how God did work out that plan. But before he had a plan, he had a desire. And that's so very, very, very important for you and me, maybe even especially as Christians, to understand that before God had a plan, he had a desire. Before God decided to do it, he wanted to do it. And you think about that because, you know, there are many times we as Christians who know God's word, we know, well, yeah, God's a just God. God will always keep his word. So even though I'm so bad, you know, he's got to talk to me because he says he will. But you got to remember, he says he will because he wanted to. He says he'll keep his word because he wanted to. Preceding the plan was a desire. Preceding the plan was a desire. And when you think about that in light of God's word, it's astounding. Because here you have you ever read, for example, Genesis 1, 2, and 3? If you haven't, you might want to go home and read them today or sometime this week. You look at everything God did, or even just in Genesis 1 and 2, everything God did to put this earth together, right? In order to put an earth together, first he had to put a universe together for the earth to sit in, right? And the stars and the moon and the sun and all that other stuff. And then the water on the earth and the land on the earth and the plant life and the animals and the clouds and everything else that's out there, the weather patterns, all of that stuff culminating in what? Culminating in man. As far as is apparent biblically, there's only one reason God did all that stuff was to have a place for man. I mean, really, it wasn't to have a factory, right? What does the earth produce that God needs? You know, I think he says that in Psalms, right? If I was hungry, I wouldn't ask you. The earth, it's not like that God needed a place to produce his food or something like that. There's only one reason God went to all that effort to put the whole blooming universe together. That was for man. So man could have a nice place to live. What did God get out of it? Man. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? That God would value man so highly. And then, of course, we know what man quickly did with that arrangement, right? He ruined it. He threw it away. And then, wonder of all wonders, look at what God did to get it back. And he didn't have to. He didn't have to. After God went to all that effort to make that arrangement, okay, and man rejected it, God could easily have rejected man, right? He's God. He would have been free to do that, right? Well, no, he couldn't because, well, yes, he could. Plenty of things God's rejected in the past, right? Plenty of things he's rejected. He could have rejected man as well. He could have started fresh with turtles and said, well, maybe educated turtles will, you know, he could have done anything, right? He could have started on another planet, correct? He could have done anything he wanted to. But instead, God chose to give man another chance. And look at the work that went into that other chance. Have you read everything after Genesis 3? Probably not, huh? But try it sometime. Because everything after Genesis 3 details the work that God went through just to give man another chance. Oh, unbelievable. For almost 2,000 years, God just searched for believing wherever he could find it. And then finally found enough of it in a man named Abraham that he could begin his plan. And then not Abraham or Abraham's son, but Abraham's grandson named Jacob. For some reason, God saw something there where he could really begin actively working on this plan, which required calling a people unto himself. And those were those descendants of Jacob, right? Those children of Israel. And then God brought them to Egypt. God worked out, if you've ever read in the later chapters of Genesis, how God worked it out in such detail to bring them to Egypt, really to keep them alive during a devilish time of famine. But then how shortly after that, he had to bring them back out of Egypt, which was even more of a feat, wasn't it? A few plagues involved, right? Some parting of waters involved, some other things. All of this, why did God do all this? For one reason, one reason only, to bring about man's second chance. You ever think about the energy expended, you physicists, the energy expended just in parting the Red Sea, let alone how much energy was expended in the plagues of Egypt, how much energy was expended in the walls of Jericho coming down, how much energy was expended in holding the sun back for, what was it, a day? For one reason, to give man another chance. And then you read through the Old Testament, not only all of the men, but all of the things that God, all of the words that God gave. The building of the tabernacle, the building of the temple, the detail involved in that. You ever read about the tabernacle? Chapter after chapter after chapter. The temple, chapter after chapter. I mean, it needs to be built just like this. Why? Just to point them to Jesus Christ, who is going to be God's way of man getting back in God's presence. How badly must God have wanted you when the whole Bible is about the work he did to get you? Oh, have you ever considered that? If God has other purposes, they're not in his word. Maybe he's got other purposes he doesn't tell us about. I don't know. But as far as his word is concerned, every page, every word, every chapter, every book is about one thing. And that is about how God wants to be with man. And he set it up once and man blew it. And so the rest of the book is about how God is grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy. Of all the things he could have done with his time, he has spent it giving man another chance. For that kind of closeness, for that kind of fellowship with God Almighty, you'd think we'd be the ones putting forth the effort, right? And yet you look at the tremendous effort expended by God for really one purpose and one purpose only, and that is so he could hang out with you. Oh, isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Well, it's not that amazing because, you know, after all, you're pretty great. Let's look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 1. It says, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So what did he want a relationship with? First of all, dead people, okay? Not only that, but in time past, it says, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or our behavior in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Who did he do this for? Children of wrath. You could read elsewhere in Romans 5, among other places, and we see that he did it for enemies. He did it for sinners. He did it for the ungodly. Not a very attractive group. Not somebody I would even want to hang out with, let alone try to hang out with. And yet look at the effort God expended to be with you. Oh, isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? That's why in verse 4, it's one of the, we refer to it as one of the big buts in the Bible, because it really is. After looking at what we were, what a contrast to see, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, or made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? And here's the end result, verse 7. Oh, look at this closely. Okay, that indicates a purpose, right? The word that indicates a purpose. And here's the purpose. That in ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Oh, this is something. This word show, okay? So God's purpose in doing all of this and loving us in this fashion was that, oh, how can I explain this? The word show, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. The word show is like the word exhibit or demonstrate. You ever been to a science fair? Well, when any of you ever participate in a science fair? Okay, now, okay, Katie, you probably your project worked, right? Some of you I won't ask because you went to the science fair, and when the judges came around, you said, I'm going to show you how a volcano works, and it didn't work. But I bet you yours did. You probably had like a robot or something, right? She's like, you'd never know it to look at her, but she's like a mad scientist. So did your project work? Yeah, okay. What were you demonstrating?
Well, it was an inventor's thing.
Okay, okay. Okay, but it worked, right? And when they came around, you could demonstrate it, and it worked just the way you said, or just according to the principles you said it was going to work according to, right? That's this word show, okay? That we are God's exhibit. We are God's demonstration. In the sense of a science fair, we are the proof of God's goodness. We are the proof of God's kindness, right? In a science fair, that's what you're doing. You're proving something. Well, here's the theory. Here's my proof of that theory. And usually if it's like a fifth grade science fair, your proof doesn't work. But it should, right? A true demonstration proves something. It proves something. You and I are the proof of God's kindness. You and I are the demonstration, the exhibit of God's kindness. Oh, isn't that wonderful? And you could see why. Because how much effort were we worth, really? Certainly not that much. Maybe not really any. And look at the effort he put forth for you. For you. Oh, man, isn't that wonderful? And now you and I, having all this lavished upon us, we're the demonstration, we're the exhibit of God's goodness. You know, back in verse 11 of chapter 1 that we looked at before, I told you that word purpose means the working out of a plan, and it does, but it's something a little more specific than that. It's really to lay something out or to display something according to a plan. You ever learn how to set a table? There's a right way of doing it, right? It's laid out according to a plan, isn't it? It's displayed according to a plan. This word purpose, in a different translation of this Greek word, is used for the showbread. Do you know what the showbread was? In the tabernacle and later in the temple, there was a table laid before the presence of God with this bread on it that was changed weekly. And it was called showbread because it was displayed there before the presence of God. It was a display, and it was laid out in a very specific manner. That's this word used of God's purpose. See, God's purpose being that all of this work would result in you and me being new creations in Him, you and me being demonstrations of just how good He is, demonstrations to the whole spiritual realm and the whole natural realm of how good He is, just laid out there as a perfect display of God's kindness. That's who you and I are. I think that's pretty wonderful. I'm blessed to be a part of that experiment. Well, it's not an experiment because God knew how it would turn out, but you understand. I'm blessed to be a part of that demonstration, certainly. There's another wonderful verse on this topic, also in Ephesians chapter 3. See, I just think it's wonderful that you and I are compared to the showbread, because that if you could read about the showbread sometime, go back in the Old Testament and read about that. It wasn't just any old bread. It was holy, set apart for God. And it was set before Him in the holiest of places. Now, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, look at this. The first 9 verses deal with the revelation of the mystery, the one body, Jew and Gentile being fellow heirs and of the same body. And it says that the result of that here in verse 10 is to the intent. Okay, so we're talking about purpose again. Remember the word that in chapter 2? I'm getting a little deeper with you than I do sometimes on Sundays, but you know how to think, okay? Remember we looked at chapter 2, saw the word that indicates purpose? Well, here again, we're looking at purpose to the intent. If I say I'm doing something to a particular intent, that's my purpose, right? So once again, the purpose of God doing all this is that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And sadly, the King James translators, as good as they were in most places, made a poor choice on this verse, because the word known should be made known. God's purpose certainly is that you and I know things, but this verse is not talking about what we know. It's talking about us making known, okay? That you and I make known to principalities and powers. What are they? Spirit beings, okay? That we make known the manifold wisdom of God. How do we do that? Do we go visit them and say, excuse me, can I tell you about the manifold wisdom of God today? No, we're not smart enough, nor do we have the transportation to do that. Just by our very being, as they look down upon this body of Christ, saved by grace, sinners saved by grace, enemies made into sons and daughters, it's a display of not only the kindness of God, it's a display of the manifold wisdom of God. How wise He is. This meticulous plan down over the course of thousands of years that would result in this, how wise God is to bring that to pass, and how patient He is to bring it to pass. Verse 11 says, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, the eternal purpose indicates this didn't just happen. It wasn't an afterthought. This was God's purpose from the very beginning. From the fall of man, certainly this was God's purpose. It wasn't that it just ended up here. This guy named Jesus Christ showed up and started a religion, and we became... No, from the very fall of man, God had a very specific purpose. Everything He did, everything He revealed, everything He said was leading to that one purpose, and that purpose only. That's why it's called the eternal purpose, or the purpose of the ages. The purpose of the ages was that you and I would be the recipients of all of God's goodness, whether we deserved it or not, and of course we didn't, and that we'd then be a demonstration of God's kindness and a demonstration of God's wisdom to all who would perceive it. See, I'm kind of blessed to be a part of that. You know, I'm blessed to be an exhibit of how good God can be. The great thing is, as we continue in God's word, we see we're even more than that. I mean, I'd be satisfied with that. God, you could feel free to make me an exhibit of exactly how good you want to be all the time. That's fine with me. It's like, you know, you massage therapists, I'm happy to be an exhibit of everything you could do. Pastry chefs, I'm available, you know. Dentists, Joy Lynn's happy to be an example of what you could do. You understand, though, if that's all we were, is God says, I just need a group of people just to show how good I am. You know, like those salespeople call, say, we want to paint your house for free just to show you how we could paint a house. They rarely mean it. I don't think they've ever meant it. But God meant it. I just want some people to show how good I am. Oh, isn't that, if that's all we were, if that's all we were, that we, for 60, 70, 80 years, we got to be the recipients of God's goodness, what would that be worth? A lot more than the natural man has, right? The recipients of all God's goodness. And yet we're more than that. Let's look at Ephesians 2, please. Verse 18. It says in verse 18, for through him, through Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. Not only are we just recipients of his goodness, but we have access to him. Access means that our dealings with God are a two-way process. I'd be blessed just to get all his goodness. But it's not just a one-way process where God pours out goodness upon us. That would be wonderful. But I have access to him. I have access to him. What does access mean? I can approach him. I can approach him. I can talk to him. Oh, isn't that even better? I mean, it'd be wonderful to have this anonymous person who sends you money. But wouldn't it be even better to be able to go to that person and say, thank you. I'd like to get to know you. God's given us that as well. Not only the recipients of his goodness, but access to him, access to him. See, and it says, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Oh, man. See, not strangers, not strangers. We're not just recipients of this goodness from a stranger. We're not strangers with God. We have access to God. Not only access, but he says, we're of his household. We're of his household. Oh, you know what it is to be of the household? Oh, sure. We see it all the time. When we have guests in our home, like we do right now, they're a little tentative. My son came for the wedding this weekend, and we had some wonderful guests from Pennsylvania came with him. And they were very loving, very respectful, very careful. He was none of those things. He just sort of barged around, opened things, left things, you know, opened things and left them open, closed things and left them closed, ate things and left them empty, and didn't feel one bit shy about it, did you? You know why? You're part of our household. See? Ian wouldn't have done that, because Ian's not part of our household. You know, give Ian a few more visits and he'll feel like he's part of our household, perhaps. But, oh, do you understand? That's the freedom you have when you know you're part of a household. Right? You know where everything is. You know how everything works. You know that if you drink the milk out of the bottle and put it back quick enough, Mom won't see you. You know all that stuff. And so there's absolute freedom of access in a household, isn't there? And that's what God says. God says he's made us of his household. This was his choice. Not only recipients of his goodness, but it's a two-way activity, isn't it? We also have access to him. As members of his household. Look at, what does it mean to be members of God's household? Look at 1 John, please, chapter 3, towards the back of your Bible. 1 John 3. Did God have to make us part of his household? No. He could have, you know, if God wanted more servants, he could have come up with more servants, right? Sure. 1 John 3, verse 1, it says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, someday we'll be the sons of God. Oh, doesn't your translation say that? Oh, mine doesn't either. What does it say? Right now, we're the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh, it says right now, we're the sons of God. And that's his idea. That's his idea. This word sons, by the way, I should explain. It doesn't just mean male children, okay? The word translated sons in the King James Version is a very particular word, which emphasizes the legal side of sonship. For example, if somebody starts a business and their sons participate in that business, you rarely see, George Hackett and children painting company. It would be George Hackett and sons or son, because what's emphasized by the word son, even in English, is more the legal side of the relationship, right? Well, even more so in the Greek word here, the translated son, it's this word technon, and it's a great word, but it does emphasize the rights and the privileges of the legal side, that as born-again ones, as people who believed on Jesus Christ, we have legal rights in God's household, and indeed we do have legal rights in God's household. And again, if that's all God gave us was legal rights in his household, I'd be very thankful, wouldn't you? But he gave us more than that. He gave us more than that. Look at Romans 8, please. Romans chapter 8. Verse 15. It says, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, or huiothesia is the word sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Children of God. Ah, not only is this a different English word from sons, it's a different Greek word. The Greek word technon that we handled previously is usually translated son. And rightly so. This word children, however, is a different word. It does not emphasize the legal relationship. You know what it emphasizes? The tenderness of relationship, the intimacy of relationship. And again, it's pretty similar to how we would use it in English, right? For a business, you might say George Hackett and Son. If you wanted to emphasize the intimacy of relationship, however, you wouldn't say son, you'd say this is my child or my children, right? Oh, do you understand? Both are important, but boy, both are there in what God's done for us in Christ. Not just a legal standing as sons, but the intimacy of fellowship as children. He's made us that as well, see? He's given us his spirit and thereby made us his children, and that word child emphasizes the relationship that arises from that. Again, it says the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. In verse 15, we saw that it's the Spirit that allows us to cry, Abba, Father. That's a term of tenderness. That's like saying daddy. You know, that's something you wouldn't do at work. You know, you wouldn't bring the customer in and say, daddy, I got a customer here for you. That would be a more formal relationship, right? And a great one, but a more formal one. It's in the privacy of the household. That intimacy occurs. And we have that with God as well. Boy, talk about being recipients of his goodness. We have that with God as well. That we're not just legally his heirs, but his children, his little babies, his tender ones, that he's tender with and that can be tender with him. And remember, he wanted this. This didn't just happen by accident. God wanted this. He set it up this way. This was his plan. This was his purpose. And we get to be a part of it. That means we get to be his children. You know, honestly, why does a parent, at least a good parent, want children? You know, not so you can have somebody to cut the lawn, right? It's nice if they did once in a while. Would be nice if they did once in a while. But ultimately, that's not why you want children. For, you know, if all you need is somebody to cut the lawn, it's a lot cheaper to hire, you know, illegal immigrants. If all you want is workers, right? It's a lot cheaper. There's a lot of other routes you can go. The reason any good parent has children is for the intimacy, for the fellowship, for something there that, boy, no other relationship can quite capture. That's what God's called us to. Yeah, it's nice if we do a little bit of work once in a while, but at the end of the day, you're not out working. At the end of the day, you're with your Father. See? Remember there's a parable in Luke 15 about two sons who both missed it? One ran away from his father, which was wrong. The other one, though, was so busy working, he had no time for the father either. So which one was right? Neither one of them. They were both prodigal, right? It's the father who's the hero of that particular parable, because he loved them both, and both were busy pursuing their own options rather than pursuing fellowship with their father. See? And so both missed it. See, ultimately, God, look at what God's called us to, not just to be a demonstration of his goodness in a one-way fashion, or to have just legal rights in his household, in his family, but for the tenderness of the relationship as well. That's why he did everything you could read in this book. Everything you could read here is to the end that he could hang out with you. You know, oh, isn't that wonderful? You know, we're starting a little band here in our ministry that someday you may get to hear perform. And one of the songs they're working on is about how if you were the only person who believed, God would have done it. You know, if you were the only person that just, when all was said and done, the only person who believed was Cody, God would have done it to hang out with you. See, does that mean you weren't a sinner or dead in trespass? No, but that's what your life was worth to him. Oh, isn't that amazing? You know, how dare we sell ourselves short in light of what God says about our value to him? Now, again, did we deserve it? Did we earn it? No, certainly not. But if we are of that value to God, we should recognize we're of that value to God, shouldn't we? You know, and that being said, and there's a lot more we could say about it, certainly, you know, a while back we did a study on the inheritance, and we may cover that again sometime in the future, and how God gave his people an inheritance, and today God gives us an inheritance. And the Word of God also talks about God's inheritance, what God gets out of all of it. And what God gets out of all of it is us. You know? I don't know if I'd consider that such a good deal. But he considers it a good deal that he gets us out of the bargain. If he considers it a good deal, then I guess it must be a good deal somehow, huh? And I ought to just be thankful and appreciate it. Well, really, where I want to bring you this morning, this is all kind of introduction, believe it or not. If all of this is true, if God expended this much time and energy and effort and planning and working it out and all this other stuff just to the end that he could have you, okay? I mean, you think about it. Red Sea parted, why? Ultimately, so he could have you. Walls of Jericho fell, how come? Ultimately, so he could have Teresa. See, Stephen, the rest of us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. All that stuff, certainly culminating in what the Lord Jesus Christ endured, that God could have you. If he would do all that because he loves you, is he going to meet your need? I mean, if you need $100, is God going to come through? It's almost ludicrous to consider that God would hold back on something so small when he clearly hasn't held back on something so big, right? And yet Christians, stupid Christians, continue to doubt their Father's love for him in such little things when we are the demonstration of his love in such big things. See, is he going to answer my prayer? Foolish to even ask that question, isn't it? How much more does he need to demonstrate his love for us to be convinced that he'll answer our prayer? For us to be convinced that by his son's stripes we're healed the way God says we are. You know? That he's going to be there to cling to at the end of the day. How much more proof do we need than the whole Bible? Oh, do you see? Look at Deuteronomy, please. Deuteronomy 33. This is something God had to say to his people before bringing them into the promised land. The end of the chapter in Deuteronomy 33. This is pretty amazing. Let's start in verse 26. It says, there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. Jeshurun is just another name he gave to Israel. Who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, in his excellency on the sky. Let me read you Moffat's translation of verse 26. You'll really like it. It says, no God like the God of Jeshurun, like the God of Israel, like the God of you and me. No God like the God of Jeshurun, who rides through the heaven to your rescue, sublimely through the skies. Isn't that wonderful? He rides through the heaven to your rescue, sublimely through the skies. Verse 27 says, the eternal God is your refuge. Underneath are the everlasting arms. He'll thrust out the enemy from before you and say, destroy them. Doesn't that about cover it? Oh, man. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heaven shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like thee, O people saved by the Lord? The shield of your help. And who is the sword of your excellency? And your enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and you'll tread upon their high places. Let me give you Moffat's translation on that verse as well. It's pretty enlightening. It says, O happy Israel, no folk like you, victorious through the eternal. He is your shield of succor, the sword of your success, till your foes fawn upon you as you march across their heights. Oh, isn't that wonderful? And they didn't even know him as a father, did they? How good was he to Israel? They didn't even know him as a father. You do. They didn't even have access to him. You do. See? Will he ride across the heaven to your rescue? Oh, absolutely. Matthew 6, please. Matthew 6. Verse 25. It says, therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life. I think most of you know that word take thought is not the best translation. Because are you supposed to take some thought for your life? Yeah, you got to think about it a little bit, don't you? I mean, you all got dressed this morning, didn't you? Okay, good. So did that require thought or did Jesus dress you? Yeah. I hope it required thought. A better translation of this, take no thought, is don't be anxious for your life. Don't be anxious for your life. Okay, don't be anxious regarding the things of life. What you shall eat or what you shall drink, or for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment or clothing? Look at the fowls of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, but your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you much better than they? I think so. There are people out there who might argue that and say the fowls of the air are better than people. They would be in disagreement with God's word, though, I believe, because I don't think God ever chose fowls of the air to display his goodness for all eternity, did he? No. Which of you, by taking thought, by being anxious, can add one cubit to his stature? Might add, which of us, by being anxious, can take one cubit off our stature? Some of us have tried that, perhaps. Why take ye thought for raiment? Why are you worried about what you're going to wear? Consider the lilies of the field. How they grow. They don't toil, they don't spin, but I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little believing? Oh man, if you and I are the culmination of the purpose of the ages, a display of all God has to give, of all his holiness, all his goodness, all his kindness, all his wisdom, is he going to see that we're dressed for the occasion? You understand? Is he going to see that we're fed for the occasion? This is a small matter compared to what he's already done. Certainly he's capable of this, isn't he? Sure he is. Verse 31 says, therefore, take no thought. Don't be anxious, saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? After all these things, that's what the unbelievers seek, because they don't have a heavenly Father providing for them. So they should seek it, because they've got no other option. But we don't have to. Your heavenly Father knows that you have needed these things. So seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be what? Added unto you. And you know, these guys weren't even born again, were they? It must have blown their minds when he talked about your heavenly Father knows you need these things. They didn't know him as a father yet. You and I know him as a father. Certainly he's going to provide for you and me. Look at Philippians 4, please. Remember, we're not just recipients, but we've got access to him, don't we? So can we approach him with our need and say, Father, here's what I need, and expect him to reciprocate? Sure we can. Here's something that'll help, however. Philippians chapter 4. There's that word again that was translated, take no thought, in Matthew 6. Here it's translated careful. Again, it's not the best translation for modern ears anyway. Because are we supposed to be careful about things? Yeah. I've asked people to be careful with the thermostat in the building, which they haven't been, so we're going to have a little talk about that. A few things we ask people to be careful about. It's good to be careful, okay? But here again, it's that word for anxious, okay? In King James times, it communicated better where it meant more like to be full of care, okay? We don't use it that way anymore. So again, a better translation is be anxious. Be anxious. Period. That's the end of the verse. Be anxious. No, it's not. No, the verse continues, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Boy, this is the wording of this is worth our consideration because, you know, it's a command. It's a command. Be anxious for nothing. Now, for me to just tell you, oh, don't worry, there's no power in that. But God tells us why he can command us, because we have access to him. So he can tell his people, be anxious for nothing, because when anxiety arises, we have an option, don't we? So he commands us not to be anxious. God doesn't command us to do a whole lot, but one of the things he commands us is be anxious for nothing. If something arises, take it to your Heavenly Father with prayer and thanksgiving, by the way. See, right? Doesn't it say thanksgiving? I'm not making it up. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known unto God. That does, thank you, God, for taking care of this thing. No, it means genuine thanksgiving. Why? Because I believe he loves me that much. I'm so thankful that I've got a place I can take that need. Oh, man. You ever thankful for your garbage man? I sure am. Can you imagine what your yard would look like if the garbage man didn't come pick it up? Well, God does much more than pick up our garbage, right? He supplies our need. He supplies our need. We have a place to take that need. We have some place to bring those requests. So we should bring them with thanksgiving. You know, hey, Father, I need this, and boy, I sure am thankful I have somebody to tell about it who's going to answer my prayer. It should be a request, and it should be with thanksgiving because we are so certain that he loves us enough that he's going to meet that need. We're so certain that he can command us to be anxious for nothing. See, prayer is a commitment. Prayer's not just a ritual. Prayer, true prayer on the part of the Christian is a commitment. That part one of the commitment is I make the need known to God. Then part two of the commitment is I don't take it back on myself. If I do, I haven't really prayed. You know, if I say, oh God, help us with our finances, then I sit down and say, okay, honey, what are we going to do about the finances? That was an empty prayer, wasn't it? You know? That I say, God, I really need something. And then as soon as I'm done praying, I start calling up the people I think might be able to help me. Not unless he directs it. Not unless he directs it. Oh, do you understand? Prayer is not just this empty words or a hope. If God loves us that much, then he will deliver. He will answer our prayer. So prayer is a commitment that once it's prayed, I cease being anxious and I start being thankful because I know the result. If it hasn't arrived already, it's on its way. Oh, you see? It speaks pretty loudly to my ears and should speak loudly to yours that be anxious for nothing is a command. He doesn't just say, oh, you know, Christians don't need to be anxious. No, be anxious for nothing. Isn't that something? It's a command. It's a command. So if I'm anxious for something, I'm disobeying that command, aren't I? What should I do? Yeah, but why should I be thankful, though? First of all, I should take it to him. Then be thankful that he takes it from me and doesn't give it back. See, let's look at a couple more verses on this subject. James 1. Now, James 1 deals with asking God for wisdom, but really, it can be applied to asking God for anything. that he promises to give. James 1 verse 5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Oh, isn't that wonderful? So do I need to be anxious for wisdom? No, because God will give it. But let him ask in faith or believing, nothing wavering. Oh, there's the wavering part. That's where I don't fully make the commitment, right? I pray and then I start thinking, how am I going to figure this out? That would be wavering, wouldn't it? It says, let him ask in believing, nothing wavering. He that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. That reminds me, we were working on a song in this band I told you about, this mythical band that you may get to hear someday. And it was a song that had already been written by some Christians. And one of the lines was, what was it that was like the ocean tides, Brian? Yeah, God's faithfulness is like the ocean tides. And I thought, what, it goes in and out? You know? What a stupid line. God's not like the ocean tides. You know, his mercy comes in and out, his faithfulness comes in and out. What a stupid line. So we're in the midst of changing that. We can't be that way either, like the wave of the sea. See, we committed to him and we keep it committed to him. Let him ask in believing, nothing wavering. Verse 7, let not that man, the wavering man, think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. See, when we take something to our Father, that prayer is a commitment. And it's not a difficult commitment if we believe his word. Again, remember the second half of this teaching. Do we still remember the first half of the teaching? Yeah. Okay. About everything he did just to get you here? Just so he could call you son or daughter? You think a God like that's going to be a hard one to get an answer from? If you need $100, if you need some healing, if you need a relationship restored, you think God's going to, you know, put you on hold? No, you have access to him. Certainly if his kindness extends to the point that he would do all he did throughout his word to make you and I the purpose of the ages, he'll answer your prayer, right? But we don't waver. We recognize the God that he is, and on that basis we present our prayer to him. See, let's look at 1 Peter 5, please. Here's the reason we don't need to waver. 1 Peter 5. First Peter 5, verse 7. Pretty simple, casting all your care upon him. By the way, I didn't plan it this way, but that care, once again, is that word for anxiety or distraction. When it comes up, you cast it on him. You cast it on him without wavering. Why can we cast it on him? Because of the second part of the verse. Because he cares for us. And by the way, that second word, care, is not the word for anxiety or distraction. God's not distracted or anxious about us. That word care means to care for, like a mother cares for a baby, okay? He takes care of us. We can cast our care on him because he takes care of us. That's our basis for not wavering, because we're fully convinced that he will take care of anything that comes our way. We're fully convinced that he'll fly through the heavens to rescue us. That's why we can fully commit that need to him and not think about it again. Walk on not with anxiety, but walk on with thanksgiving, because we know if it hasn't arrived yet, it's on its way. We're that fully convinced of his care for us, you see? Oh, what a wonderful way to live. And think about it. How could a Christian live any other way in light of what God's shown us about how much he desired you? Would he now abandon you on something as piddly as food, clothing, and shelter? How stupid to even consider that, right, in light of God's word. Let's look at one final verse to close out this morning. John 17, please. John 17. Verse 18. This is one of the really unique chapters in God's word, because the whole chapter virtually is a prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, something we're not often given access to is the prayer life of Jesus Christ. We're told often how much he prayed, but there's not too many places where we're given access to what he prayed. And this is one of those places where, in great detail, just before he's taken to be crucified on your behalf and mine, God gives us a detailed account of what he prayed. And part of that prayer here in verse 18, he says to his heavenly Father, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone," talking about his disciples, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Oh, you know who that means? Us too, huh? That means you and me too. Jesus Christ was praying for you too that day. Not just his immediate disciples, but all those who believe through their word. That includes us. And what did he pray for us? "That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you've sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Oh, isn't that something? Jesus Christ prayed that the world would see a demonstration of God's love in your life and mine. And certainly there's no reason why the world can't, because what God has already done for us to make us sons and daughters is an eternal demonstration of his goodness. Why would he not continue that demonstration on a daily basis with you and me as needs arise, as cares arise, as challenges, as enemies arise? Why would God not continue to show his goodness and his love for us in this world? Good question, huh? So Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you've revealed in your word. And God, I sure can't say I fathom it or understand it or even have an easy time believing that you didn't get the short end of the stick. But boy, for some reason, Father, you wanted us. And you got us. Father, thanks that you wanted us. And thanks that once you got us, you didn't toss us back. We're thankful for your faithfulness, God. Thankful that for some reason in there, despite our being enemies, you called us and saved us. And even today, God, when we so hard-heartedly reject your word and counsel at times, you still want nothing more but to be with us, to have our hearts, God, and to have our allegiance. Thank you for all you've done for us in Christ, and may we more and more as the days continue rise up into taking that access we have unto you and being children that you can rejoice in, Father. Thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. What are we closing with, Brian?
Okay, we're closing with number 57, My God and I.
Okay.
On the first two verses in your songbook, it's written to tag the last two lines, to repeat the last two lines of those verses. We're not going to do that, even though that's what's written. We're only going to repeat the last two lines of the last verse, all right? Number 57.
One final announcement. If you're not normally in the habit of staying around for coffee, you might want to today, because with our coffee, courtesy of Jamin and Laura, who got married yesterday, there were a few extra cheesecakes after the reception. So there's a bunch of sliced cheesecake out there for anybody who wants some. Should be enough for everybody to have a piece if you'd like one. So if you don't normally stick around, we're not going to start doing this every Sunday, but today we're doing it. Okay, so God bless.